Hill, did you catch that? You're not getting supper tonight. So eat up. Our gospel reading today comes from Luke chapter 23, verses 33 through 43, and this can be found on page 89 in the New Testament section of your pew Bible. When they came to the place that is called the Skull, they crucified Jesus there with the criminals, one on his right and one on his left. Then Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they are doing." And they cast lots to divide his clothing. And the people stood by, watching. But the leaders scoffed at him, saying, "He saved others. Let him save himself if he is the Messiah of God, the chosen one." The soldiers also mocked him, coming up and offering him sour wine and saying, "If you are the king of the Jews, save yourself." There was also an inscription over him, "This is the king of the Jews." One of the criminals who were hanged there kept deriding him and saying, "Are you not the Messiah? Save yourself and us." But the other rebuked him, saying, "Do you not fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? And we indeed have been condemned justly, for we are getting what we deserve for our deeds. But this man has done nothing wrong." Then he said, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." He replied, "Truly I tell you, today you will be with me in paradise." The word of the Lord. Now, if you grew up in church and Sunday school, hearing the Ten Commandments as well as other Old Testament passages read on a fairly regular basis, or even at camp or vacation Bible school, you may know that one of the most famous catchphrases in the whole of the Old Testament is the line referring to the Lord their God that says, "Who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage." The Exodus and God's gracious act of bringing his people from slavery to freedom was, and to a certain degree still is today, a hallmark of religious and ethnic identity for the Jews. The Exodus continues to exercise a powerful pull on the contemporary church, too. Just think of how vital the image of Moses confronting Pharaoh was to the civil rights movement in the second half of the 20th century. But in Jeremiah chapter 23, God predicts a day when a new king would rule over a new people. And what's more, that new people would be drawn from every land into which those covenant people had scattered as a result of God's punishment for the faithlessness of those people. But according to Jeremiah, the regathering of God's scattered people would be so much greater than the original Exodus from Egypt that the day would come when people would no longer refer to God as the one who brought you out of the land of Egypt, but instead would say that God was the one who brought Israel up out of the lands to which they had been banished. Well, as catchphrases go, this one never really caught on or stuck the way that the familiar line about Egypt did. And maybe that's because the end result of the people's return from Babylonian exile never resulted in the glory and splendor that was experienced in the good old days under David and Solomon. Despite the 40-year hiccup of wilderness wanderings, the original Exodus ultimately resulted in a political kingdom of significant glory and wealth and splendor. Not so the Exodus from the diaspora. The prophet Haggai wrote that even when the people under the leadership of Zerubbabel got around to rebuilding some kind of modest temple, those who were old enough to remember the former splendor of Solomon's temple could but weep to see what had come to take its place. And that just seems to sum up what happened to the people in those post-exilic times. Before long, Israel would also become occupied territory again and would essentially remain that way for centuries to come. Yet again and again in writings like Haggai and now in our reading from Jeremiah chapter 23, God reassures the people that really, honestly, hey, no kidding, all this would lead to a better day, a better king, a better kingdom. God was going to build a new people and raise up a branch from the line of David to become king, a king like no other. The Lord is our righteousness would come, and he would be great. It's just that on the physical, literal, secular face of it all, that just didn't happen. Christians, however, have a different view. We think it did happen and that the better king did come. However, he came in diapers or swaddling cloths and ended up being glorified on a cross, as our gospel reading told us. Both the king and the kingdom God established were of a different nature than what David and Solomon had once established. But at the end of the cosmic day, its glory really did and still does outstrip all the gilded buildings of stone and cedar and precious metals. Salvation came, not just to Judah, but to the whole world. And if the way in which it came was surprising, so finally is the reach of that salvation to all the peoples of the earth. The Jewish people expected that a divinely anointed leader of the last days would redeem them as God had once redeemed the nation from slavery in Egypt. The promise of a divinely installed shepherd and king from the Davidic line in today's reading from Jeremiah does not point to some other world. It promises that the Jewish exile will end, and it promises that the people will dwell securely in their land under the leadership of a king whose symbolic name will be "The Lord is our righteousness." Such a promise undercuts other rulers' claims to legitimacy and divine support. The rule of justice and peace will not be created by the political configurations of the present age. These have already been condemned by God for destroying what should be protected. For Christians today, it really should be the case that the way we celebrate the reign of Christ, the way God used the Holy Spirit of Pentecost to establish a church and a kingdom that knows no boundaries or limits, really should outstrip the exodus from Egypt as well as anything else you could ever name. In his book, The Divine Conspiracy, author Dallas Willard claims that we all have our own little kingdoms in life. A kingdom, Willard says, is any area of life where my will and my desires determine what happens and what does not happen. A man's home is his castle, says the old adage. And indeed, in our homes, at our places of work, we all have little spheres of influence, little patches of this earth where we make a kingdom for ourselves, where we try to arrange things so that what we say, what we think, and what we believe determines the shape of our life. A while back, I was channel surfing and landed on CNBC, which was showing 24 hours of the TV show Undercover Boss. Now, this show takes one CEO who knows everything about his or her company, has them go into a boardroom where all the wannabe CEOs are sitting, and explained that he or she is going out into the corporate kingdom to mingle with the little people and will report back in a week. What the boss usually finds is that he or she knows very little about what is actually going on down at street level, and that others that work for him have built their own little kingdoms or spheres of influence around themselves that make the whole thing run smoothly. Once in a while, they do find someone who should be fired on the spot, but that would blow their cover story and shorten the TV show to 30 minutes instead of the first hour. The CEOs soon discover that their dreams and their desires for their companies are being implemented by the dreams and desires that their employees have. And all they really want in return is some support and a little recognition now and then. Well, the kingdom of God is where God's desires, God's dreams for his creation, God's will, and God's intentions rule. The kingdom of God is where the shape of life mirrors God's design for life. As Mr. Willard writes, the kingdom is real, and it is real now. We can see it right now, today. The kingdom is present wherever people pray the way Jesus taught us to pray. The kingdom is present wherever Jesus nurtures certain behaviors and lifestyles that we call the fruit of the Spirit. The kingdom is present wherever people pour water over the heads of babies or take bread and the fruit of the vine to their lips, all simply because Jesus told us that this is the way we are to act in remembrance of him. The kingdom is present wherever a believer somewhere refuses to go along with some scheme because he or she believes it is untruthful and that going along would make them less transparent to Jesus. Whenever and wherever a kindly person brings light into a neighbor's darkness by speaking a word of peace, whenever and wherever a person sits down to tutor a child, whenever and wherever a person chooses to give out of their excess to a food pantry, whenever or wherever a person chooses to see that a family has enough to celebrate Christmas the way we would celebrate the holiday, and whenever and wherever all such things are done because all these people believe there is a cosmic Lord named Jesus, then there, right there, and right here, and right now, the kingdom of God is present because the effective will of Jesus is calling the shots. When the Son of God came to this earth, he announced the arrival of the kingdom. It's not pie in the sky and far off in the future. It is now. Amen? Amen. Oh, wait, there's more. My amen was a little premature. Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. Well, thanks be to God, he has remembered each one of us, and we are in his kingdom now, today. That statement of the condemned thief and Jesus' response deserves a second look. Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. What kingdom? You expect Jesus to say, forget it, buddy. Can't you see that I'm finished? I'm washed up? I'm through? But of course, he said nothing like that. Instead, he makes a promise. Today, you will be with me in paradise. Now, even on his best days, Jesus did not talk much about paradise. In fact, this is the only place in the entire Bible where the word paradise passes Jesus' lips. And it does seem to be a mighty strange moment to mention it for the first time. The only time Jesus promised paradise to anybody, and he's almost dead. Maybe that's because he was just then closer to securing paradise for the whole lot of humanity than ever before. All along, he had tried to make clear that the kingdom is not what you would expect. It's a mustard seed. It's a treasure hidden. It's a pearl of great value. It's yeast that disappears into the dough. Above all, Jesus made clear that the kingdom of God is most concerned with the dispossessed, the lost, the last, the least, the downtrodden. So what a perfect moment to make clear one last time that the paradise of God's kingdom is for those who know that they are dead without it. "Remember me," the thief gasped out. And the truth is that Jesus could never forget one such as this. As I noted, this is the first and only time in the Gospels where Jesus used the word paradise. Why did he skip over the thief's mention of the kingdom? And for that matter, given the sheer volume of times when Jesus himself talked about his kingdom, and that word occurs over 40 times in Luke alone, why would Jesus not have engaged in some kingdom talk at this critical juncture? Well, it seems that since today is Christ the King Sunday, and someone chose our scripture reading for that very reason, you'd expect a little more kingdom talk from Jesus, wouldn't you? Maybe not. The thief seemed to imagine that he was asking for some salvation, some future home in the sweet by and by to come at some perhaps far off future time when Jesus fully brought his kingdom to this earth. Jesus' reply about paradise indicates two things we need to remember. First, the good news of the gospel and of what Jesus was making possible through the sacrificial death he was undergoing at that very moment is that our hope need not be pinned only to a far-off, remote future time. Those who are in Christ, as Paul will go on to refer to it again and again, we have a security and a hope that is for right now, not just some far-off time. And second, Jesus' non-engagement with the thief's kingdom talk may be yet another indication that, for the most part, when Jesus spoke about the kingdom of God in the Gospels, he mostly did not mean it in the sense that the kingdom would exist only at, sometime around the rapture. The kingdom of God is available now, albeit as a hidden reality to the world. Yes, God's kingdom will fully come and flower and flourish in the future to come, but Jesus did not generally want people to be starry-eyed about the future kingdom. He wanted people to live in kingdom ways now by embodying lives of shalom, lives of peace, right now, today. Remember us when you come into your kingdom, we really want to say to Jesus. But the gospel is here to tell us that the kingdom is now. And in the coming weeks when we return to Bethlehem, Advent is no nostalgia trip to make us remember something that once was but is no more. Advent, like the rest of the Christian life and its kingdom focus, is about the here, the now, and also the forever after. And if a repentant sinner hanging on a cross can be forgiven and promised a place in paradise, well, that really is good news for all of us. Amen.